turn in your Bibles to the lesson for the evening. Turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be taking some thoughts from that book tonight. It's encouraging to see those families in the church continuing to ask various students home, and we're slowly getting there. I'm sorry that there are some of you that have not been in the homes of us yet, but we're working toward that. And those of you who've not had anyone in your homes yet, let us encourage you to reach out and open your homes to these students. You'll be blessed by it far more than they will be blessed by being in your home. May God bless us while we study tonight. I'm reading from the Hebrew letter, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. One translation says, lift up the hands that hang down. That's a very descriptive phrase of despondency. Drooping hands, weak knees. No strength, no stamina, no bodily discipline that would reflect hope and encouragement, but they are drooping and they're hanging down. The circumstances to which the book of Hebrews was addressed called for sober warning, for one thing, but it also called for warm, rich encouragement. It called for a good, swift kick, and yet it called also for an arm of encouragement to be placed around these Christians, because they were facing some of their most perilous times. I think you could say that some of the most critical days in the lives of the Hebrew people, the Hebrew Christians, is represented here in this text. You see, these people have been converted from a religion that had a great deal of eye appeal and a whole lot of appeal to the senses. They had the physical temple. On one occasion, it was such an outstanding thing. These disciples of Jesus said, just look at these buildings. They were awed by this magnificent spectacle of the temple of the Jewish people. They had the physical priesthood. They had animal sacrifices. They had the incense that burned, and they could smell it. And I guess every sense of the Jewish people was involved. Every sense, the sense of smell, the sense of taste. They ate their sacrifices. They smelled the burning of the offerings. They smelled the incense. They could see the pomp and the circumstance. The Hebrew religion was full of this sort of thing. And it served them as a crutch. They were converted, though, from that to a religion that had very little, if any, of this. What is there in the Christian religion that appeals to the eye? Well, I don't guess it's anything. What is it that appeals to the other senses? There's very little, if anything. I think you can see this. This is one thing that happens to people who are converted out of Roman Catholicism. They have been accustomed to all the pomp and circumstance of Rome. And when you convert them to just plain, simple Christianity, it is that. It's just plain and simple. And it's quite an adjustment to be made on the part of these people. But these people have been converted from a religion that had great eye appeal and sense appeal to a religion that had no eye and sense appeal. But in addition to that, they were in the midst of a terrible persecution. The persecution brought against the church by the Jewish people was now approaching, I think, a crescendo. And the great sleeping giant of Rome's wrath had not yet been aroused. It was being nudged by the fact that people were saying these people are subversives. And Nero and these other great men began to turn their eyes toward the Christians and say, well, maybe that's right. And then Rome began to concentrate on them. But at the time of the writing of the Hebrew letter, I don't think that the imperial persecutions of Rome had yet been brought to bear against the Christian people. But the Jewish persecution was very severe. and they had the backing of local authorities, and they did pretty well as they pleased. We find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it speaks of this persecution. In verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction. Sometimes you're being partners to those that were so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, it talks about the sufferings and the terrible strain that they had undergone after they had become Christians. And I can imagine the terrible pressure that was brought to bear on the teenagers of those congregations. I suspect that the teenagers were forced to either conform or be ostracized. And they were they just simply were being pressured to do many things, perhaps, that they really didn't want to do. And they were being forced out of their social positions. They were being forced out of social recognition. They were being forced into a position that was not very pleasant. And you find this all being mentioned here in the book of Hebrews. The result from these various causes, the results were that simply they began to quit coming to church. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 24, it says this: "Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." They'd already gotten into the habit of just simply stopping their going to church. And you know what that means. You know what effect it has upon them. You can take a coal of fire or a piece of red-hot coal, and as long as it's in the fire, it'll stay hot. You pull that away from the fire and watch how quickly that piece of coal becomes black and how it becomes cold. So it was with these people here. They had begun to forsake assembling together. They had begun to neglect, and Hebrews, the second chapter, talks about their having neglected those things that were spoken, and that they needed to give closer heed to what was spoken. They had begun to stop growing, if that's a proper expression. They had ceased their development. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, says, "When by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone come to you and teach you again the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God." They had become what you might call stagnant. In chapter 6 and verse 12, it says they were sluggish, or at least it urges them not to be sluggish, to get busy and start doing things. They had kind of become sluggish or stagnant. And then the text that we read tonight in chapter 12, in verse 12, it says their hands were hanging down. So you get a general picture here of the fact that these people were in trouble. Therefore, God sent them a letter of encouragement. And this is the letter, this book of Hebrews. Beautiful. In this letter, he gave them four or five, I don't know how many different avenues of encouragement he did provide for them. For one thing, in chapter 1, he gives them a beautiful vision of the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Man, if you want to see something that'll lift your spirits, read Hebrews, the first chapter. And read how magnificent Jesus Christ is, and how that he excels the angels, and how that he excels anything that God ever has ever been in touch with. Jesus Christ is over and above all of them. Read it if you want to be encouraged. And that's where he starts to begin with. And it impressed me tonight. Here he was trying to encourage these people. And you know, we've been saying this all along. You've got to have this overview. You've got to look beyond the problems. You've got to look beyond your brethren. You've got to look beyond the persecutions to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he does. He starts out by saying, "Look to Jesus Christ." That whole first chapter is devoted to the magnificence, the exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gives them some warnings out of the past. All the way through the book of Hebrews, you have warnings from the past, saying that if those people back there were punished because they disobeyed, how much more are you going to be punished if you disobey? Warning them severely, soberly warning them. Then he gives them promises for the future and draws upon that great reservoir of things that are out there ahead of us, and he keeps calling those things to mind and saying, "Look at all this that's ahead of us. Don't give up now. You have need to be steadfast now so that you might enter into that rest. It's out there waiting on you." And then he does something that's very subtle. He says, "Encourage each other." That's a subtle encouragement. He said, "Get busy and start encouraging each other." You know, one of the best ways to get out of your doldrums or get out of your despondency? Go find somebody else that's bluer than you and start encouraging him or her. That's one of the best therapies that I know. Science will tell you that. Those who are psychologists will tell you, if you want to get out of your own discouragement, go try to encourage somebody else that's worse than you. You'll always find somebody that's worse off than you are. That's in chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, exhort one another while it is called today, or day by day, as long as it's called today. And in chapter 10, he mentions in verse 23, he says that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's verse 25, yes. And then not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So that's a very indirect, very subtle way of trying to get them to be encouraged. But then tonight, I want you to notice very briefly with me, yet at enough length to get the lesson across, he mentions four things that give some meat to the encouragement. You know, it's one thing for somebody to come up and slap you on the back and say, well, well, be encouraged. It's just great, isn't it? Happy day, and walk on off, you know. And you kind of look at him, you think, well, yeah, I guess so, if you say so. But he didn't really give you anything to hold on to. The writer of the book of Hebrews is not that hail fellow, well met type of encouragement. He gives us four things, God does, that we can latch on to. And I want to give them to you tonight, because I know there are times when you get so discouraged with your Christian life. We talked about it last week and asked the question, is there any hope? And there is. We've got such a great hope ahead of us. But it's not just out ahead of us. We've got things right now that are tangibles that we can grab a hold of. And I want to list four of them tonight for you, and I hope that I can get the lesson across to you. Number one, he talks about here the power of the Word of God. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, after he gave them this encouragement in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. After having given them some warnings from the past, he then makes this beautiful statement. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see what he's saying? The Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Then he says, this is one reason why you ought to be encouraged. You ought not to be down in the dumps. Now, in this particular passage here, verse 12 and verse 13, here he has two pronouns mentioned. He talks about these things in the sense of being, he uses pronouns. The Word of God, it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he talks about it in terms of it being God himself. And I want to mention in just a minute something that I think is an application of that. But in the Old Testament, we get this impression that the Word of God is a very powerful instrument. Isaiah makes the statement that the Word of God abides forever. In Isaiah 40 and verse 6, he said that all flesh is like grass, and the glory thereof is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. In Isaiah the 55th chapter, God there said that his Word would not return to him void, but it would accomplish that which he purposed and would prosper in that thing for which he had sent it. So we find it in the Old Testament as being stated as a very powerful entity. When you come into the book of Luke in the New Testament, Luke 1:37, there the angel of God told Mary, I think it was, that no word from God shall be void of power. That's an amazing statement. No word from God shall be void of power. Then in the book of Luke again, in chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And then in John 12, he simply says that my word is going to judge you in the last day, stating that not only will it not ever pass away, but that the quality of it is such that it's going to be exalted above every human being on the face of the earth, and that will be the standard of judgment by which you are brought into judgment. And we're given this indication that the Word of God is really and truly living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and it lays bare every thought and intention of the heart. Why is it so powerful? Here's the reason why it's so powerful. The power of the Word of God consists in the ever-presence of God in his Word. I don't want you to think that, let me just say that. It is the ever-presence of the Word of God in his Word that makes the Word of God so powerful. For example, in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 16. The Bible there says that every scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. I don't know what your opinion of the Word of God is. I don't know what your opinion of the Bible is. I trust that you believe it's the Word of God. But there are a lot of people that believe in the Bible as being the Word of God, but they don't really truly believe that it's God-breathed. In this passage that I mentioned a moment ago in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, there's a mixing up here of pronouns. He talks about the Word of God, it, and then he talks about the Word of God, and yet it uses the word he or him, and says that all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and that there's no creature that's hid from his eyes. And he talks about the Word of God, and then without ever changing, in fact, it is grammatically incorrect, unless there is something here that says that God and His Word are so inseparably connected that you can't separate the two. Do you believe that inside these principles and inside the words that God has given us, that there is the living and abiding and powerful being of God Himself having in-breathed Himself into the Word? I do. That's why I take a man when I go to convert him to Christ. That's why I take him to one of the Gospels and sit down there with him, talk with him, and reveal this Word to him. I told you about getting that stuff, the penicillin, into the mountaineer that was sick. He may not want it after you've already got it into him, but you say, sorry, friend, it's already in you. I think when you take the Word of the living God and put it more or less in the syringe of a Christian character and you infuse this Word of God into the minds and hearts of people, I think it's going to have its work, because I believe that the Word of God is what it says. It's living and active, and it has been God-breathed. But here's the thing that's amazing about it. In the book of Genesis, the second chapter in verse 7, it says there that we're God-breathed. Did you know that? I know you did. We're God-breathed. God breathed into our nostrils, it said Adam and Eve. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But he became what he is because of the fact that God breathed in him. Now you stop me if I'm wrong. I may be. But I've never found anything else in the entire Bible that is God breathed except man and the Word of God. Is that right or wrong? These two things, man and the Word of God, these both are God-breathed. I don't know of two things that are more compatible in all the universe than the heart of man and the Word of God. They fit together just like a glove fits a hand. And they are as inseparable as far as meeting the need, God's Word meeting the need of man. You cannot substitute it. It's just like gasoline to an automobile. An automobile won't run without it. We're going to find that out shortly. It just won't do well without it. You needn't worry about having oil in the crankcase. If you haven't got any gas in the tank, it doesn't matter. You may not have any wheels on the tires. If you don't have any gas in the tank, what difference does it make? And the Word of God is like that in the heart of a Christian. It doesn't make a difference what all you may be doing. Unless you've got the Word of God in your tank, you're not going to be encouraged. Are you ever discouraged about your Christianity? I'll tell you one thing. I can mark it down, and you can mark it down. I have never yet found anyone who came to me all discouraged and down in the dumps. Every time I ask them, how much of the Word of God are you reading lately? I have never had a single one of them say, man, I'm in there every day. I'm in there reading it 2 or 3 hours a day. I just love it. Never once. Every time I've ever asked someone who was discouraged and down in the dumps and they felt like their faith was failing them, every time that I've asked them, how many minutes or how much time a day do you spend in communion with God through His Word? Every last time in the last 20 years that I've ever asked anybody that question, they have always said, well, I haven't been reading much lately. And I have told them over and over and over, I could have told you that before I asked you. Because that's exactly the way that you get. When you see a car on the side of the road, you know, and you stop and ask, what's the matter with your car? This great, big, fine, beautiful new car. What's the matter with it? Well, I don't know what's the matter with it. It just won't run. It just quit. It just chugged down and stopped. Well, how long has it been since you've been to a gasoline station? Oh, I don't know. I don't go there much anymore. Well, friend, it's not going to work without gas. Neither is your life going to work without the Word of God. Therefore, Paul told the Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means dwell upon it. And let it dwell in you. And let it have its effect. Let it dwell in you. with all your richness of it and let it have its effect in you. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, when he called them there to meet with them in Acts, the 20th chapter, he said, now, as he summed everything up after having exhorted them and encouraged them, now, he said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 32. The word of God is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. And if you're discouraged, may I simply say that that's what your problem is? That's your basic problem. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by reading the word of God. There's just something about it. The word of the living God is powerful. And if you're discouraged, I would say that, number one, you need to get back in that word every day, every day. Now, in your Bible classes, that's fine, but that's not enough. You've got to get aside by yourself where there's a quiet period, a quiet hour, a quiet 10 minutes, or a quiet quarter of an hour where you lie there or sit there and you soak up this great beauty of the Word of God and enjoy this communion with God. You've got to have it. You're not going to run well without it. But the second thing that he mentions in this very passage here is the sympathy of Jesus Christ. If you're discouraged, get the Word of God back in you now. Get your tank filled up. Secondly, he says, if you're discouraged, look at here what we've got. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that... No, verse 14, excuse me. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's verse 14. Then in verse 15 and 16, listen to what he says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The sympathy of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at him just very briefly. He says, we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, I'm so glad we don't have a priest that, you know, is so perfect and is so completely untouchable that he says, oh, any idiot ought to know better than to do that. You should have known better than to go over there in the first place. You should have known better than to date that boy. You should have, and all this, you know, and always this finger being pointed at you. No, he says we don't have a high priest like that, that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Look at him and see how he was touched by the feeling of people's needs, how he was touched by the feeling of their need for food, by their feeling of, by the feeling that he had of their need for recognition, for friendship, for love, for the things that the brother mentioned in our prayer tonight, how that he was touched by the feelings of people's needs and of their weaknesses. He had that capacity to be touched by the feeling of people's needs. And I'm thankful we have a man like that. I'm thankful we have a high priest like that. But there's a second thing that we need to notice, and that is we need to watch how he, in spite of our weaknesses, looks past our faults and fills our needs. And there were a lot of people that were outcasts in the days of Christ. And he looked past their sins and filled their needs. The woman at the well of Samaria, she was a social outcast because she had had 5 husbands and was living with a man now that wasn't even her husband. Jesus looked past her faults and filled her need. He revealed to her that he was the Christ. Zacchaeus was a man that was a social outcast because he was a tax collector. Jesus Christ looked past the normal tendency of a tax collector to be exorbitant and to extort beyond what was right. And he looked past that need and said, this man is also a son of Abraham, regardless of whether he's a tax collector or not. And he filled his need. The thief on the cross, Jesus Christ looked past the fact that he was a thief and filled his need. The woman in Samaria, or the woman in John 8 who was taken in adultery, the woman there was in an actual act of adultery and was condemned for it, and yet Jesus Christ looked past her fault and filled her need. The thief on the cross, he looked past that thief because he was a thief. He was a thief, but he had a need beyond that. He had a need, and Jesus Christ looked past that thievery and filled his need. On the last night of Jesus' life, he was sitting there with his disciples, and these 12 men or 11, however many there were there, I think people, yes, Judas was there too. And these men began to argue and bicker among themselves about who was the greatest among them. That great man stooped down with that basin of water and looked past all that bickering and arguing about who was the greatest, looked past their pride, looked past these weaknesses, and sat there and washed their feet, or stooped there before them and washed their feet. He looked past their faults and fill their needs. We have a man, we have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There are three things that come out of this passage. Number one, Jesus Christ being tempted in all points like we are. Have you ever been tempted? I know you have. You were tempted yesterday. You were tempted today. You were tempted last week, last night. How are you tempted? What's your weakness? What's your weakness? I've got mine. What's yours? Jesus was tempted like that. You say, my weakness is liquor. You reckon Jesus was tempted to be a drunkard or not? He knew the pressures that you're under. He was tempted to escape too. You reckon he was tempted toward adultery? He was tempted in all points like we are. You think he was tempted toward gossip? He was tempted in all points like we are. You think he was tempted to take a shortcut? Oh, he was. We know that. In Luke, the fourth chapter, we find Jesus being tempted by Satan to take a shortcut. That's cheating. He was tempted to cheat too. But he put him down and said, don't tempt me. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You put him aside. But the point I'm making is this. If you've been tempted, Jesus has been tempted. It doesn't matter how you've been tempted. He has been tempted in the same way. Secondly, temptation is not sin. That ought to encourage you. You know, sometimes we get such guilt feelings because we think the temptation is sin. Well, temptation isn't sin. Thank God it's not. He says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So evidently, then, temptation is not sin. So instead of hanging your head low, lift your head up. You girls and boys that have been tempted, lift up your head. You men and women that have been tempted, lift your head up. If you haven't surrendered to that temptation, you've not sinned. That's right. You say, for example, you're an alcoholic, and you'd love to have a drink so bad you can just taste it. And you go down and get on the bus, and you go down to where you know there's a... Well, you go out of town here, but that's fine. Go somewhere else. And you get on in your car, and you go out of town, wherever it is you go to get liquor, and you go over there, and you've got the money in your pocket, and it's just burning a hole in it, and you drive up in front of the thing, and you stand there, and you just debate it back and forth, and you lick your lips, and then you finally say, I'm not going to do it. You drive back. Have you sinned? No, sir. Because temptation is not sin. And you boys and girls realize it, if you will realize it, that temptation isn't sin, and that if you've been tempted, that doesn't mean that you've sinned at all. It does mean you're being tried, but it doesn't mean you've sinned. Well, if that's a revelation to you, thank God. And then thirdly, temptation can be overcome. That's the third thing. These three things it says here. Jesus Christ was tempted in every point just like you are, so he knows what you're going through. Secondly, temptation is not sin. And then thirdly, temptation can be overcome. Jesus did. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote and said that God's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation give you a way of escape so that you can endure it. Often those ways of escape, we just shut the door. You know, we don't want to see the open door. But brethren, I'll tell you one thing. If you'll realize that Jesus Christ has been through what you're going through right now, if you realize that going through it is not the sin itself, it's not the temptation is the sin, and then thirdly, this temptation can be overcome. So don't be discouraged. You've got three things going for you here. And then finally in this passage, he says, then let's draw near with confidence. Seeing that we have a high priest then, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive the mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus Christ is understanding. He's easy to talk to. Do you have anybody in your life that you find that's easy to talk to? Are there people that you can't talk to at all? You know, you say, why don't you go and talk to so-and-so? Oh, he wouldn't understand. Oh, well, she wouldn't understand. I know people like that. Wouldn't any more understand than a man in the moon. But there are other people. Why don't you go and talk to Robert Street? He'll understand. Yeah, those of you, many of you, who know what I'm talking about, he'll understand. He's a very understanding man. If you don't know him, you don't understand what I'm saying. But if you do know him, it's already awakened. You know what I'm talking about. These other men in the eldership, some of them maybe not be as easy to talk to as some others. But among them, you'll find someone that you can talk to. Jesus Christ is that person. He's easy to talk to. He's easy to be entreated. Well, then there's a third thing. First of all, he said the power of the Word of God. Tank up on that. The sympathy of Jesus Christ. Come and talk to him. He's easy to talk to. He's been through it. And you ought to come and approach him for mercy and grace. Mercy for when you've sinned, grace to help you to keep you from sinning anymore in the future. Then the third thing he mentions here is the righteousness of God, or the fairness of God. That's found in chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints. These people were in a time of real trouble. They were on a downhill, you might say they were down in the dumps. They were down in a valley. And they needed some encouragement. And I guess the Hebrew writer said, let me see, now how can I encourage these people? And in verse 9, he says, though we speak thus, after he more or less chided them, he says, we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. And he says, here's one reason why we're sure you're going to do better. Because God is not so unjust as that he would forget what you've done before in this thing of serving the saints and of this thing of love, which you still do. And he talks about what is common to all of us. There's not a person here tonight whose life is one great incline into holiness. Not a one of you. If you've ever been to Chattanooga, Tennessee, there's an incline there when it goes right straight up to the top of Lookout Mountain. But your life as a Christian doesn't look like that. You know what your life as a Christian looks like? Well, it looks like a dog's hind leg. You know, it's that crooked and back and forth and up and down. It's just this way. And maybe your valleys are less deep each time and your mountain peaks are a little higher. But the point I'm making is you have your ups and your downs. And if anybody doesn't, I want you to raise your hand right now. If you don't have any ups and downs in your Christian life. Maybe I'm not seeing you. No, I'm not even looking because I know there's no use to look. But while you're in your down, you know, while you're in the trough, is there anything to encourage you to do better? Yeah. The writer here says God's not he's not unfair. The word unjust here, and it's translated unrighteous, I think, in the American Standard, is translated unjust in the Revised Standard, but I think still a better translation would be this. God is not so unfair that he's going to forget what you've done for him in the past. You know, so many times we tend to overlook the good and look for the bad. God overlooks the bad in us and looks for the good. So many times we drag skeletons out of closets. And whenever somebody gets down, you know, and they make another mistake, we say, oh, yeah, you're the one that did thus and so. And we open the closet, we drag all those skeletons out, and we make the person just feel like he's just even worse than he is. God doesn't do that. He says here he's not unjust or unfair to forget what good you've done in the past. That's the third thing he mentions to them. And then fourthly, after having told them that the Word of God is living and active, it's powerful, so tank up on it. After having then counseled them and encouraged them to go to talk to Jesus Christ, because he's been through what you've been through and what you're going through. So go talk to him. And then thirdly, he says that God is not unfair to forget what you've done that's good in the past. All right, well, I'm getting to feel better all along. Then fourthly, watch what he does. In chapter 11, he gives us this great honor roll of faith. Oh, and he mentions Abel and Noah, and he mentions Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great patriarchs, and gives this whole list of people and all the things they did by faith. Well, is that encouraging? Yeah, it is. Let me introduce some of these people to you. Abraham lied twice about the same matter. It looks like he would have learned once, you know, after lying about it once, that you're not supposed to lie, but about the same matter, about his wife. He was jealous about her, I think. He didn't want anybody getting any ideas about her. She was a very beautiful woman. And he lied twice and said, she's my sister. Well, she was, in a sense, his sister. She was his half-sister. No, is that right? Well, Isaac made the same mistake. Isaac lied about his wife. He was kin to her, too. But anyway, these men lied. Abraham lied twice. Isaac lied. Jacob lied and was deceitful to his brother, Esau. Moses killed a man. Now, all these are listed, you see, in this great honor roll of faith. Moses killed a man. Hagar was a harlot in her past life. David was a murderer and an adulterer. And this happened to David after it was said that he was a man after God's own heart. And the reason why I'm telling you this is not to encourage you to sin, but to encourage you by saying The honor roll of faith in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, is not a list of angels. It's not a list of people who are perfect. It's a list of people just like you who've lied and committed adultery. I don't know whether you've murdered or not, but there are a lot of things in your life, you know, and you think, he never will accept me. I've done all this. Listen, he listed those people who'd done the same thing and worse here in the Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and said, look here, this is a great honor roll of faith. These were people who were not perfect, but they were people who had committed themselves to God in faith and were trying their dead level best to live for him. But they weren't perfect then, but they were on their way. And he says, look, these people up here looking at you. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, being therefore encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Well, there's old Moses. He killed a man. And there's Abraham. He lied twice. Well, there's Hagar and all these people. You know, and every one of them had something that you could say, look at there. What are you doing up there? Well, what encouragement is there in that for me? Well, just simply this. He says, these people are watching you, and they're saying to you, come on, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, and run with patience the race that's set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And he says, there's a whole host of people, a whole crowd of witnesses, just like you, who, because of their faithful commitment to God, have been accepted by God, and they're up here now encouraging all those rest of you who are just like them. They're encouraging you. Come on now. Let's go. Get up. Don't fall down again. But if you do, get up and make another stab at it. You'll be all right. Run with patience the race. Isn't that something? It amazes me. These four things that he says to do if you want to be encouraged. Tank up on the Word of God is living and active and sharp and powerful. Look to and talk to Jesus Christ. He's been through it just like you have, thick and thin, and yet without sin. And then thirdly, he says, God's not unfair. He's not looking for something to get you for. He'd much rather remember the good and forget the bad. He's not unjust or unfair so that he would forget what you've done that's good in the past. And then fourth, he said, look here at all these people, this whole cloud of witnesses. They're watching you. They're just about like you are. They're just imperfect people. But they believed in God. Oh, I'd love to get you to raise your hand just by asking the question, how many of you really truly believe in God? I won't ask you, but I know you do. I hope your faith is growing, but you may be discouraged tonight. And if you are, let me urge you to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let's run with patience the race that's set before us. And that's why the Hebrew writer's letter, he mentions in the 13th chapter, and about verse 5 and 6, he says, for he has said, I will never forsake you or fail you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid what man can do to me. I'm going to make it by the grace of God. I'm going to heaven. I don't know when he'll take me, but I'm going to go by his grace. I want every one of you that's fair and possible at all, let's go together. And we can. Tank up on the Word of God. Talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that God wants to get you or do you in. He doesn't. He's for you. He's not unfair. And then look at all these folks that have already gone before. They made it, and so can you. That's what he's talking about. That encourages me. Let me encourage you then tonight. Don't go away from here discouraged. May God bless you and help you. If you need to respond in any way, to come and say, I do need more help. I need your prayers. I need the prayers of the whole church. Would you assist me in this way? Or if you'd like to become a Christian and start the race, we encourage you to do that as you confess your faith in Christ, being baptized into him tonight upon this confession of faith, turning your back on sin, bear that old man in the water, be raised to walk this new life. You'll make it. There is hope. And God has given us the substance of it in these things that we talked about tonight. Would you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus Christ, first to you come.